You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
It's a pleasure to be with you here this afternoon. Well, I'm sure that probably most of you are aware of what happened yesterday with former President Donald Trump. I won't mention details in case there are small ears in this room. But when confronted with such a destabilizing act, something that's so clearly evil and heinous, it's hard not to slip into this feeling that things are out of control. When something like this happens, it's easy not to slip into this mode of thinking, what is going on in our country and in our world? And for many of us, of course, that feeling isn't new. Maybe we felt that way about our country or our world or even our own lives for a long time. And so the events that happened yesterday just seem to underscore the sense that we've had that life is uncontrollable and chaotic and unpredictable. And so something like what happened, it just exacerbates our fear and anxiety around that. And so the question then is, what do we do in moments like this? What do we do when everything feels out of control? This summer, we're in a sermon series in the Psalms, and we're asking the question of how the Psalms help us to slow down. We're doing this because, as German sociologist Harmut Rosa says, the key feature of modern life is acceleration. So literally, life moves faster now than it's ever moved before. It's kind of like we're on one of those bullet trains, and life, the scenery, is just passing us by so quickly that we can't even really make it out. Life just seems to be speeding past us. And so, if we're going to live a full and engaged life, the kind of life that God made us to live, we have to be able to slow down. But the problem is, as Rosa talks about, one of the main problems, or one of the main things that keeps us from slowing down, is actually the illusion of control. Specifically, the illusion of control that's been afforded to us by digital technology. So from something as large as a data center down to something as small as our Apple Watch, modern technology is premised upon the idea of data collection, analysis, and optimization. In other words, control. And this impulse to control has seeped into the daily aspects of our life. It's seeped into how we think about things like our health, our finances, our work, our parenting. We think that if we just do the right things, if we have the right techniques, then we can control the outcomes. But inevitably, that mindset, that way of thinking, crashes up against the brick wall of reality. Despite working out every day, despite watching what you eat, despite getting your levels and numbers regularly checked, you get a diagnosis that's just world-shattering. Despite having an impeccable resume, one that you have tweaked and worked on, you've done all the right things that should put you on the right career path, and you still don't get that promotion. Despite finding every app and tutor and extracurricular activity that you can, your child still just can't get it. They still struggle. It's the illusion of control. The more that we try to control life, the more it actually feels out of our control. But today's passage, I want to suggest, offers an alternative. It offers a way off the hamster wheel of control. It tells us that in uncertain times like these, we can have a firm ground upon which we can stand and even rest and slow down. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us you aren't in control, but God is. So if you would, please turn with me today to Psalm 139. It's in your worship guide. You can certainly find it in a Bible. Psalm 139, we're going to look at verses 1 to 18. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So our question today is this: when life feels out of control and we start to feel tempted to double down on our control, what do we do? How do we break out of that cycle? Well, I want to suggest that in that moment, we need to know two things. First, we need to know why we can trust God. And second, we need to know how we can trust God. So first, why we can trust God. You know, we don't know the exact circumstances or events that led to David writing Psalm 139, but it would seem from verse 19, which I didn't include in the worship guide because I'm really focusing on the first 18 verses, but it would seem from verse 19 that the psalm arises from this common theme that David often writes from, which is David's life being threatened. And in verse 19, he says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me." So as he does in so many other psalms, this dire predicament of his life being threatened has led David to do something that we often probably wouldn't do if we were in that situation. It leads him to meditate upon the attributes of God. You know, that would be kind of like you finding out that someone has it out for you and you decide to go crack open a big systematic theology book. It just wouldn't make sense. But that's what David does, because it's in the attributes of God that he finds comfort and hope when life feels out of control. And he gives us three reasons that we can trust, three reasons why we can trust that God's in control. It's because God is all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful. At first, he shows us that God is all-knowing. God is, another word for it, is omniscient. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. As we were reading the passage, you probably noticed that David uses sets of opposites in this passage. So God knows when he sits and when he rises, when he's on the path and when he's lying down. He knows him behind and before. This is a Hebrew literary technique called mirrorism, in which it uses opposites and then implies that everything between those opposites are included. So it's kind of like David here is saying that God knows everything from A to Z. And it's true. He does. There isn't one millisecond of history or of the present or of the future that God does not know about. Nothing catches him off guard. Why? Well, it's because all of life proceeds according to God's will. In Isaiah 46, God is mocking the false foreign gods, the idols, and he says this, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." God knows everything because his providence moves the wills of time. But I want you to notice here that David, when he's thinking about being God all-knowing, this isn't just some abstract, far away truth, but rather it's a personal truth. Oh Lord, you have searched and known me. David doesn't leave room for a God who's just the prime mover, who kind of sets the earth spinning and walks away. No, the fact that God knows everything about David and his life is what gives David hope when life feels out of control. We hear this particularly in verse 5. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. The imagery here is almost as if it's kind of like if you've ever taken both of your hands to go and scoop up like a little puppy from the ground. That's kind of what this imagery is getting at. God is placing his hands around David. His divine hands of power are hemming him in before and behind, giving him safety and comfort. And friend, as much as this is true of David, it's true of you as well. You know, so many of us struggle to feel as if we are truly known. And frankly, so many of us are scared to be truly known. And yet, God knows you. He knows the secret fears and the hidden tears. He knows your past and your present and your future. He knows your hopes and your dreams. Your entire being is hidden with him. And because of that, David says, that's why you can trust that God's in control. But he moves on. He also says that, second, you can trust that God's in control because God is everywhere. In other words, he's omnipresent. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. David is saying here that God is everywhere, at all times, with all people. And he knows this because that is the heart of God's covenant promise to his people. In Genesis 17, when God is restating the covenant promise with Abraham, he says this, "And I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring and you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." What God is telling Abraham here is that I will be with not just you, but your offspring in the same way. That same full personal covenantal promise. And we see this throughout the history of God's people. God was with them wherever they were, whether they were in Canaan or whether they were in Egypt or in the wilderness, whether in the promised land or whether they were in Babylon. God was always with them. But he was also with them in the good and the bad. He was with them when they were enslaved in Egypt. He was with them when they were wandering in the desert. He was with them when they were exiled, taken to Babylon. He never even left them when they turned their back on him, which happens so much throughout the Old Testament, which is, frankly, good news for us. And so, friends, if this is true of God and his relationship, both with David and God's people throughout the ages, it's true of you as well. You know, there are so many times in life in which we feel hemmed in before and behind, not by God's hands, but by darkness. There are so many seasons that seem to be covered with dark clouds. And in those moments, it's easy to feel forsaken and abandoned. But even then, David says, God is there with you. Look at verses 11 to 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. What David's saying here is that in those moments of darkness, God is with you. He hasn't abandoned you. Why? Well, because it's what Paul says in Romans 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is yours in Jesus Christ. If you are united to Christ Jesus, the love of God is yours now and forever. It can't be taken away. You can't be moved any further from it than you presently are. And if you're united to him, you can't be any closer to it than you presently are. So friend, God is with you today. Wherever and however you are today, God is with you. And that is why it's good that he's in control. But as we continue in the psalm, David gives us a third reason, and really it's the reality that underscores the prior two. It's the reality from which these prior two realities flow. He says that God is all-knowing and God is all-present because God is all-powerful. He's the sovereign creator of all things. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, I love to read these lists of just the first words, the first sentences of a book. And because authors really, they spend so much time laboring to figure out what is going to be with that first sentence, because that first sentence is going to set the tone and the trajectory for the rest of the novel. I mean, think about it. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Call me Ishmael. The first sentence sets the rest of the trajectory for the story. Well, think about it. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible could have had any manner of introductory material, but it launches with the creation account. Why is that? Well, certainly it's partially because of chronology, right? That's just where things start. But even more than that, it's that God as the sovereign creator is the foundational reality, not just of the Christian worldview, but of life itself. And when I say that, please don't hear that in reference to like conversations about science and evolution, because frankly, this claim is so much greater and so much sweeter than that. It's so much greater because it means that if God is the sovereign creator God, there is nothing that he cannot do. He has no limits. He's the creator. All that he wills to happen will come to pass. But, you know, if we were just taking that reality alone, it could seem cold and threatening. But actually, what we find in Scripture is that is David's great hope and our great hope as well. You see, friends, this world is going to try and convince you that your life is just the product of random biological processes that are carried along by the winds of chance and circumstance, all of which is outside of your control. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. Don't give it any quarter in your mind. Look at verse 15. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them the days that you were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. From before the foundations of time, God willed to create you. And like an author creating a storyline for that beloved character, God wrote the story of your life even before he created the stage upon which it would play out. All of this done by the all-powerful God for whom nothing is too great. He is your maker, and he is in control of your life. And this should bring you great comfort. Think about what Jesus says in Luke 12. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of far more value than many sparrows. Friends, when life feels out of control and fear and anxiety start to kick up and you start to try and hop back on the hamster wheel of control, fight back against that by confessing these realities. Tell yourself God is all-knowing, he's all-present, he's all-powerful, and he is all of those things for you. And that is why it is not only that God is in control, but it is good that he is in control. Now, having said all of this, I want to say that it is important to note that there is a difference between knowing something and believing something to be true. There's a difference between just knowing something, like intellectually assenting to something, and then believing something and letting it drive your actions. For example, I've told some of you before that I can't think of an amount of money that you could pay me that would get me to skydive. Like, I just can't think of it. You could say, Harrison, I'll give you $1 million. I'm not going to jump out of that plane. And I've told people that. They say, like, that's stupid, and that would be irresponsible toward your family. Don't you know people skydive all the time? They jump out of planes. Things so rarely happen. The chances of something bad happen are negligible. I'm still not going to jump out of that plane. How crazy is it that we jump out of planes? Like, I'm going to let that just sit. That is crazy. I would not do that. Even though I would know that I probably would be fine, I'm still not going to do it. Why? Because knowledge can't compel action. Knowledge alone can't compel action. So if you're going to live like God is in control, and if you're going to let that slow you down to better inhabit life, you can't just intellectually assent to it. You can't just know that God is in control. You have to trust that God is in control. Now, the problem there is that there seems to be so much evidence in life that God isn't in control. If God's in control, well, why is the world the way it is? If God's in control, why did things that, like what happened yesterday, why did those things happen? If God is in control, why is my life the way it is? Why is your life the way it is? Let's be honest, we have been there at points in our life. Life seems to give us reasons to think that God either isn't in control, or if he is, that it's not good that he's in control. But I want to push back on that. You see, if we can grant everything that the psalmist, everything that David has said about God here, that he's all-knowing, that he's all-present, that he's all-powerful, then it stands to reason that God's providence, the way by which he controls things, can be good despite seeming bad. That it can be good despite seeming bad because it's beyond our ability to comprehend it. This is what David says in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't attain it. Or this is like what Paul says in Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In other words, if God is God, then it means that things can seem out of control from our creaturely finite vantage point, when in fact they are perfectly in control in God's sovereign divine hands. Now again, there is a way to just say I can intellectually assent to that, but I still don't trust that. I understand that that may not necessarily bring the kind of comfort that we need when our life seems chaotic and out of control. But I want you to think about this. With our kids, there are so many times that Brittany and I have to remind them that as their parents, we are in control. Wallace is in this kind of phase where every time we go somewhere, he asks when like a store or a restaurant is going to close, because I think he thinks that we are going to let him get shut into a restaurant. And we'll have to look and we'll say, Wallace, have we ever done anything that makes you think that we would let you do that? And I'm glad to hear that he has not said yes to that. But we have to remind him, we have to appeal to the way that we have acted towards him throughout history. Of course, we're imperfect parents. We do a lot of dumb stuff. But yet, on the whole, we've given him reason to trust us. And so the question then is, has God done that towards us? Has he done that towards you? And of course, the answer is yes. Romans 5:8, but God shows, which you could also translate that as proves, God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, there's nothing so seemingly out of control as what happened on the cross of Christ. The divine, eternal Son of God becoming man, being pronounced guilty and being put to death? What kind of chaotic, out of control timeline is that? But we know, of course, that that is not how it ends. Jesus rises again on the third day, defeating death and proving once for all that God really is in control. You see, the death of Christ wasn't God's plan B. It wasn't just kind of his knee-jerk reaction to man sinning and him not knowing about it. But no, it was the plan all along. Again, go back to the beginning, Genesis 3. God's pronouncing the curse upon the serpent, and he says this, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who is this offspring of the woman? Who is this yet unnamed he that is going to crush the head of the serpent? It is Jesus. God, Babe Ruth, he called the shot all the way back in Genesis 3. And we see predictions and allusions to it all throughout the Old Testament. And it comes to a head in John 1 when John says that God came in Christ and tabernacled among us. He came and became the personal presence of God with us. It was the plan all along. So what this tells us is that the crucifixion, which from a human perspective would have appeared to be the vindication of chaos and uncontrollability, is in the economy of God's redemptive purposes, the proof above all proofs and the vindication that God is in control and that you can trust him even when life seems out of control. So friends, when life seems chaotic, when you're tempted to hop onto the hamster wheel of control, what are you to do? Look to Jesus. This is like Brittany read for us earlier. This was the fundamental difference between Mary and Martha. Martha was on the hamster wheel when Jesus was in her house, and she was pretty ticked that Mary wasn't on the hamster wheel with her. But what does Jesus say to Martha? Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. The good portion, the thing that she chose right, was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And we don't know, we're not told in the passage what Martha does, but I want to imagine that Martha got off of the hamster wheel in that moment. She slowed down and sat at Jesus' feet with her sister. Why? Because we meet Martha again. We meet her when her brother Lazarus has died. Listen to what she says to Jesus when he shows up. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give that to you." So in that moment of great disappointment for Martha, in that moment in which life would have seemed uncontrollable and chaotic, she is able to exercise an incredible amount of faith and trust. "But now I know, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Friends, that is the kind of trust and the kind of existential rest that is available to you and I today if we would only look up at Christ. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we admit that we are often moving too fast to look to Jesus. We often are convinced of our own ability to control life, and so we try and take it on our own terms, and so we don't look up to Jesus. Father, we thank you that sometimes you, just like a parent holding their child's face, you do that with us. Father, we ask you that you would do that through your Spirit. In those moments of frenzy and chaos, when we feel like life is uncontrollable, when we feel like everything has, we've lost control, would you gently and tenderly lift our face up to Jesus? And in seeing him, his life, death, and resurrection, would you convince us, would you help us to trust that you are in control, and because of that, we can rest. We ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen.